and reminding us of the church is my little sheep that helps me remember that all we, like sheep, have gone astray, and that we are God's flock. And so as a pastor, it's important for me to remember that. As you have your Bibles open to Acts chapter 2, I'd like us to catch just a brief clip of a portion of a message from Dr. Tony Evans, a preacher from Dallas, Texas. Some of you maybe have heard Tony before, but catch his message about the role of the church.
Much of what goes under the caption today of church is not church. It is a loose gathering of independent stones who happen to show up at the same location on a weekly basis, who have no legislative authority. But they fellowship. They're inspired for an hour and 15 minutes if you're white, 2 hours if you're black. They're encouraged. They're stimulated. But there is no authority. It says, I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. To understand the church as it relates to the kingdom is to understand that its job in history is to legislate in the spiritual realm. Now, there's a whole lot of theology that I don't have time to get into today. I could probably talk on these two verses for 20 hours nonstop, because that's how much theology intersects with it. But let me explain how important church is. You see, the problem today that we are facing is not a problem of the culture. The culture is being consistent because it is run by the God of this age. So all that we complain about is consistent with the kingdom of which it is a part. The problem is not in the secular society. The problem is the church is not the church, so the kingdom of darkness can rule it, because it's not the assembly that Jesus rules over. That's why you can have a racial divide in the church exist for 250 years. That's why you can have illegitimate division. All division is not illegitimate, but you can have illegitimate division because Christ is not ruling the church. The culture is ruling the church. My background is ruling the church. My racial orientation is ruling the church. My political preferences are ruling the church. So Jesus Christ is not the Lord of the church. Therefore, he cannot legislate through the church into the culture. I mean, help me to understand. How can we have all these churches on all these corners with all these preachers and all these members and all these programs and still have all this mess? There's a dead monkey on the line somewhere.
Let's stop with that. He has a great way of illustrating things. But the role of the church. What is the church? And all of us, I've talked about before how even in this body, we have people from so many different church backgrounds. The question is, how do we truly understand what the church is? Well, thankfully, God has spoken and revealed to us what the church is to be about. Tony Evans says, much of what goes under the caption of church is not church. So to understand the church as it relates to the kingdom is to understand that its job in history is to legislate in the spiritual realm. So God has entrusted to us the keys of the kingdom. And the problem today that we are facing is not the problem of the culture. The culture is being consistent because it's run by the God of this age. The problem is not the secular society, but the problem is the church that possibly is not being the church. And so the kingdom of darkness is ruling it, and Christ is not ruling it. And that is a possibility. It can be possible in my own heart that Christ is not ruling in my heart. It's possible in the church. So I guess if you get a number of people together where Christ is not ruling in their hearts and they gather in one place, Christ is not ruling in the church. And so it's very, very important. And I thought it was so interesting. I just got this text from my daughter, Lydia. She and Reed were in the Tampa airport, and Tony Evans of all, that was just yesterday, and ran into Tony Evans. I said, this is a sign from the Lord. I was going to show this clip of him. And we're talking about staying strong in our doctrine, in what we believe. Paul tells Timothy to watch your life and your doctrine closely, and to not be like children who are blown around by every wind of doctrine. And that's the problem, is there's all kinds of winds blowing. And so last time we looked at the Holy Spirit, and these are very much tied together, the doctrine of the Spirit and the church. The Holy Spirit, we said, is the third person of the Godhead, God the Spirit, sent from the Father to glorify the Son. We said that is the piece that many times is missing in our study or our understanding of the Holy Spirit. And so the Spirit came from the Father, from Jesus Christ, the Son, in order that he might glorify. He doesn't speak on his own initiative. Whatever he hears, he will speak. He will disclose to you what is to come, Jesus said, and he will glorify me. That's the key. And so we showed this little picture to highlight that the Spirit is always going to shine a light on Christ, his person and his work. So we said that the Holy Spirit himself unites us with Christ and so applies all of his saving work to our lives. And what did I say you should say when you saw this? No way. Yeah, Jesus Christ, I just showed these clips last time of these people saying, you're kidding me, right? That the Holy Spirit takes all that Christ has done and applies it to my life in saving me. And now we're going to talk about how he doesn't just save me, but he unites me with a bunch of other sheep-like people who sometimes are very, very hard to get along with from many, many different backgrounds and many different personalities, but we are one in Jesus Christ. And he said, it is to your advantage that I go away. It is your advantage. The helper will not come to you unless I go away. Now, it was a few months ago that we were understanding that our internet speed was too slow, and so we were trying to figure out, okay, to increase it is going to cost this much money. So we heard of another company that was laying a fiber optic line, I think that's what it's called, along 6th Street, and maybe we could tap into that and then bring that internet into our church so that we'd have faster speeds, and actually their price was a little less. And so we had to wait until the line was laid and we could bring in there. Listen, here's the thing that I want us to understand today is that if it were not for the church, there would not have been a pathway. Not a fiber optic cable, we didn't have to wait for that. But we had to wait for the church to bring the message of salvation to us. If it had not been for the church, I'm here to tell you, you would not have known the good news of Jesus Christ through the Word of God. The church is God's vehicle, the only vehicle that God in his sovereign plan has chosen to reveal the gospel. So you gotta love the church. You gotta love the church. It's the only way that he has said, this is how I'm going to embody and manifest the gospel of Jesus Christ, this good news that I want everyone in the world to hear. So we're gonna talk about the formation of the church and the cohesion of the church. Okay? And here's our Article 7. We believe that the true church is comprised of all who have been justified, declared right with God by grace, not by their own works. It is through faith alone in Christ alone. We've already studied that in an earlier article. They are united by the Holy Spirit in the body of Christ, of which he is the head, And the Lord Jesus mandated two ordinances, baptism and the Lord's Supper, what we've just shared, which visibly and tangibly express the gospel. Though they are not the means of salvation, these ordinances. And that's why we generally, we don't like to confuse anything by calling them sacraments, because a sacrament literally means it confers grace. It's a means by which grace is conferred. And we don't want to give any thought that by taking this, you are somehow earning favor, grace from God to save yourself. No, it's not in these elements. So we call them ordinances. Baptism and the Lord's Supper visibly, tangibly express the gospel, though they are not means of salvation. When celebrated by the church in genuine faith, that means you're already justified. You are already a believer in Jesus Christ. These ordinances confirm and nourish the believer. It's like sharing a spiritual meal. Do you feel full? Do you feel like you're getting a little more satisfied because of what Christ has done? It's amazing. So J.I. Packer says that the task of the church is to make the invisible kingdom of God visible through faithful Christian living and witness bearing. This is why you're going to come away today feeling like, I got to love the church. If I love Christ, I've got to love the church. It just all goes together. I just can't see how I could love him without loving the church. It's his body. And so I want us to fall more in love with Christ and with his church today as we look at this article. So we're in Acts chapter 2. We look at the formation of the church. This is where the church was born, in Acts chapter 2. And right after the Holy Spirit comes on the day of Pentecost and fills these believers, Peter stands up and preaches this incredible message. And I pick up in verse 37, right as kind of his conclusion of his first sermon. He's just denied the Lord three times a few weeks ago. Come in, filled with the Holy Spirit, preaches, and here's the response. Now, when they heard this, basically he just said, you knuckleheads, you crucified Christ, okay? And then verse 37, he didn't say knuckleheads, but 37. Now, when they heard this, they were pierced to the heart and said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, brethren, what shall we do? And Peter said to them, repent, and each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you will receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. For the promise is for you and your children and for all who are far off, as many as the Lord our God will call to himself. And with many other words, he solemnly testified and kept on exhorting them, saying, be saved from this perverse generation. Verse 41. So then those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching and to fellowship, to the breaking of bread and to prayer. Everyone kept feeling a sense of awe, and many wonders and signs were taking place through the apostles. And all those who believed were together and had all things in common, and they began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all as anyone might have need. Day by day, continuing with one mind in the temple and breaking bread from house to house, they were taking their meals together with gladness and sincerity of heart, praising God and having favor with all the people. And the Lord was adding to their number day by day those who were being saved. God's amazing plan is that he would reveal the good news of Jesus Christ through the words and the deeds of a new community of people that he called the church. That's his plan. America as a nation, if you'd like to follow along in your outline, it's pink because of National Women's Day, but no, not really. Because the church is the bride of Christ. The church is the very bride of Jesus Christ. So the outline is pink. Anyway, America as a nation has a growing number of unchurched believers who claim to believe in Jesus, but who do not belong to a church. We'd call them believers, but not belongers. That's what they are, believers, but not belongers. A growing number. Here's what the stats say. Do you think, people were asked, do you think that a person can be a good Christian if he or she doesn't attend church? 88% of those who don't attend church said, yeah, of course it makes them feel good. You know, I don't go to church, so yeah, probably 88%, okay? 70, though, this is the concerning part. 70% of people who attend church said, sure, you can be a good Christian and yet not attend church. Another poll. They were asked, worshiping alone or with one's family is a valid replacement for regularly attending church. Almost 6 in every 10 said, sure, yeah, that shouldn't have to attend, okay? Why would there be so many and a growing number of people who claim they believe, but they have no connection with the church? Well, in America, we're very independent, self-sufficient, rugged individualism, maybe a me-centered consumerism, deep-seated wounds, hurts, bitterness, unforgiveness. Oh, boy, well-publicized scandals. Oh, my goodness. Every week there's something about some spiritual leaders that have gone amok. You know what I mean? It's almost amazing that there's even still a church intact. Yeah, they don't want it. They don't want anything to do with it. And some are even angry. No. You're kidding me. I don't need the church. That's where we've gotten to. What do you think that makes God feel like? If the church is the one fiber optic pathway for the gospel to be made known to the world. And people look at the church and they say, you're kidding me. I don't want that. I don't need that. It's got to grieve his heart. George Barna says, while the adult population in the United States increased 15% in the 90s, the number of adults who either didn't attend church or only went on major holidays increased by 92%. Now you say, oh, it's just statistics. Well, whatever. It could be close. What if it's even close? The word church in the New Testament, ekklesia in the Greek, means called out ones. That's what the term literally means. Remember, paraclete, we looked at the Holy Spirit. Paraclete, para kaleo, called kaleo alongside. Ekklesia, ek kaleo, kaleo, to call out of. Call out of, called out ones, 114 times in, use 114 times. Oh, I see, okay, forget that. 3 times in the Gospels, 111 times in the Epistles. Jesus used it 3 times, one of them right here in Matthew 16. He says, I will build my church, the ecclesia, the called out ones, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. It's the first use of this term, ecclesia. It's used in Acts 20. Look at this verse. Paul says to the elders at Ephesus, shepherd the church of God, the ecclesia, the called out ones of God. They're God. It's God's church. And here's why he's so enthralled and it's so precious to him is that he purchased it with his very own blood. The church, the genuine believers in Jesus Christ who have been justified by grace alone, through faith alone in Christ alone. What are they called out from? They're called out ones, ecclesia. What are they called out from? What are they called out from? The world. You're in the world, Jesus said, but you're not of the world. The kingdom of darkness. We've been transferred from the kingdom of darkness into the kingdom of his beloved son. There's been a transfer of rulership and kingship in our life. Sin. We've been called out of sin. We've passed out of judgment and into life. We are... a new people. We are a new society, a new kingdom. That's huge. When a true believer is justified by God's grace through faith alone in Christ alone, he is baptized. He or she is baptized by the Spirit into union with Christ and his body, the church. And we see this all over the place. So basically, a vertical transaction of faith by grace from God, a gift of God, we have been declared right with God, sets us into a horizontal network of relationships. Justified as a gift, freely. We've talked about that already. This isn't something that we earned. This is given to us by God, a right standing with him through faith in Jesus Christ. So look at what Acts says as we go on here, as the church was formed. Those who had received his word were baptized, and that day there were added about 3,000 souls. Chapter 4, verse 4, many who heard the message believed, and the number of men came to be about 5,000. Acts 5, 14, and all the more believers in the Lord, multitudes of men and women were constantly added to their number. They knew exactly who all was added. Yeah, Tom was added, and Harry was added, and Elizabeth was added, and all kinds of various individuals came to faith in Jesus Christ and were added to their number. For by one Spirit, we were all baptized into one body, whether Jews or Greeks, slaves or free, and we were all made to drink of one Spirit. P.T. Forsyth says, we are not Christ because we belong to the church. We are of the church because we belong to Christ. So it's a vertical relationship that's been established with God that has horizontal, huge horizontal implications. So what is the mark of a true church? And we see this come out in Acts 2 and verse 42. They were continually devoting themselves to the apostles' teaching, to fellowship, to the breaking of bread, and to prayer. But the first thing that the Protestant reformers said, this is really what makes a true church. The right preaching of the word of God, the apostles' teaching. Very important. The right preaching. Wayne Grudem says, when the preaching of the church conceals the gospel message of salvation by faith alone from its members so that the gospel message is not clearly proclaimed and has not been proclaimed for some time, that group meeting is not a church. It is not a church. It says a church. Scribble it out. That is not a church. It is the rightly handling the word of faith, the word of truth, handed down by the Spirit of God through the prophets and the apostles. My goodness, what a treasure we have in the Word of God. The right preaching of the Word, the right practice of the ordinances. This might set apart a parachurch, maybe from the church, a parachurch like a campus ministry or a Bible study that just me, you know. Listen, the church will practice the ordinances that visibly and tangibly express the gospel. These were given by Jesus Christ for us to practice. Lord's Supper and baptism. All right? They are not the means of salvation. And that has gotten so muddied. I grew up in a congregation where it's like baptism was the initiatory rite as a baby, and so you're almost like I was given the impression that I was good to go because I was baptized. What the? I didn't even believe anything. And then the communion elements, the elements as they were shared, it's almost like I was earning something of God's favor by partaking of them. No. God is very much present at this time as we share in this, but they have no salvific or any way of saving us or conferring grace to us. The ordinances, listen, are non-verbal forms of communicating the gospel. You're watching it. You're watching it happen in the baptismal pool, whether it be here or in a lake. You're watching the gospel as it is displayed through these ordinances. That's what we are to do, just constantly rehearsing the gospel. And then the reformer said that the right practice of church discipline, you know who your members are, and then you hold each other to these standards of what Scripture would say. And the Lord disciplines those he loves, and the church is to practice this. So the church is a network or community of relationships in which God's gospel is affirmed, guarded, proclaimed, and embodied for all the world to see. It isn't something like we put under a peck measure, under a bushel basket. We want it to be so visible. And that's why the church is beyond the walls of a building. The church is not a building. So think about this, okay? If the Spirit's role is to glorify Christ, shine a spotlight on Christ, and if every true believer in Jesus Christ is indwelt with the Spirit of God, so that when a believer is under the power and control of the Spirit, filled with the Spirit, and true believers make up the church, shouldn't the church that's filled with the Spirit be all about glorifying Christ? I mean, it just logically makes sense, right? We're indwelt with the Spirit. The Spirit was sent to glorify Christ. And so, therefore, the church that is filled with the Spirit and manifesting the Spirit of God will have everything shining on the cross of Christ, His work. It should be all about the gospel in Jesus Christ. So where God's Spirit is at work in the local church, there's unity and mutual care for one another. We see this begin to be evidenced already in Acts chapter 2, where it says that they had those who had believed were together, had all things in common. They began selling their property and possessions and were sharing them with all. Look at this. As anyone had need, they would share with them. They were generous with their resources. 1 Corinthians 12, God has so composed the body, giving abundant honor to that member that lacks, so that there would be no division in the body, but that the members would have the same care for one another. One member suffers, all of them suffer with it. If one member is honored, all the members rejoice with it. You really think that can happen today, huh? You really think that people can actually get beyond themselves and think of someone else? I know it's a revolutionary thought. It's got to be supernatural. When the Spirit of God works in a person's life, it gets them beyond themselves and actually think of someone else. It is incredible. Here's how our book on the E-Free says it. The work of Christ in the cross and the resurrection is now applied to us by the Holy Spirit, who unites us with Christ, so that what is true of Him becomes true of us. And in uniting us with Christ, the Spirit creates a new community that we call the church. The church, as those saved by God's grace, united with Christ by the Spirit, becomes the embodiment of the gospel. Paul did not just make converts. He integrated converts into new communities called churches. And from the beginning, God's gospel created a new social solidarity. Boy, that's... This is sociology here, that we have a new community that God has established through faith in Jesus Christ. Amazing. All right, let's go to point two, and I want you to turn to Ephesians 4, and we'll finish there. So I want you to think in your mind, what's my impression of the church? What are some things that come to my mind when I think of the church? We all have thoughts that come to our mind. I mean, I'll be honest, you know, I've pastored this church for a number of years, and I still get excited to come together. I mean, I've known many of you for many years, but I still get excited to come together in worship of God together. It would not be the same if I just had to worship by myself somewhere at my house or wherever, outside, outdoors, out in nature. People say, you've heard that before, I can worship God just as well out in nature as I can in church. Well, sure, you can worship God in nature, but I just am here to tell you that if we truly understand what the Bible teaches about the church, it should never be the same. This experience should be the highlight of a believer in Jesus Christ week. And if there's something wrong, there's either something wrong in me, and most times that's the problem. I like to point the finger at everybody else, but the problem is probably in me. So let's talk about the cohesion of the church. Cohesion, Merriam-Webster says, is the act or state of sticking together tightly, like unity. Cohesion is the action or fact of forming a united whole. In physics, it's sticking together of particles of the same substance. So you have the Spirit, 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 and so we stick together. We are one in Jesus Christ. It's huge. And what we will learn is that this, listen, is the way that the gospel makes a difference in the world. Because, newsflash, nobody can get along out there. They have such trouble with relationships out there. But we have the indwelling Holy Spirit that holds us together. Oh, my goodness. So when Christ rules in me and Christ rules in you, we have a guarantee that we can love each other. But when Christ doesn't rule in me or Christ doesn't rule in you, we'll hate, we'll be bitter, we won't want to forgive, and any number of other unharmonious ways that we act. Because that is our old nature. That's just what we default to. You burned me, I'm going to hold that against you. That's so unlike Christ. Ephesians 1-3 powerfully explained all that God has done in our life through Christ. And then chapters 4-6 explain how we are to live out our calling as God's people. So you're there. Ephesians 4 starts with the word therefore. You always ask what it's there for. It's a conclusion. So based on chapters 1-3 and what God has done in Christ, therefore I, the prisoner of the Lord, it's a prison epistle, he's in chains, implore you to walk in a manner worthy of the calling with which you've been called. Remember, we once were not a people, but now we are the people of God. We have been transferred from the kingdom of darkness and the kingdom of his beloved son, so we are a new people, a people of his own possession. Okay, that's who we are. With all humility, gentleness, and with patience, showing tolerance for one another in love, being diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. There's one body and one Spirit, just as you were called, in one hope of your calling. One Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father of all, who's over all and through all and in all. Got the point? It's about oneness. The church is to be about oneness. So indicatives, the statements of fact, fuel imperatives, commands. It's in Romans, it's in Galatians, it's in Ephesians, it's in Philippians, it's in don't ever let anybody deceive you into what we believe will always determine how we behave. Always. And that's exactly what we see here. Therefore, I implore you to walk in a manner worthy of your calling. John MacArthur says, when we received Christ as Savior, we became citizens of his kingdom and members of his family. Along with those blessings and privileges, we've also received obligations. The Lord expects us to act like the new persons that we become in Jesus Christ. He expects his standards to become our standards, his purposes our purposes, his desires our desire, his nature our nature. The Christian life, this is great, is simply a process of becoming what you are. It is a process of the Spirit of God conforming us to the image of Christ of whom we have been united with. Now look at this. The hallmark test and trait of the gospel, mark it down, is humility. Along with gentleness and patience, these are the building blocks of biblical unity. You say, how could I ever get along with that person? You're a child of God. You have the indwelling Holy Spirit of God. And so the Spirit can empower us. Romans 5 says that when we receive the Spirit, it's like the love of God was poured out into our hearts, like a huge fountain right into our hearts, the love of God. We have no excuse. John Wesley says, neither the Romans nor the Greeks had a word for humility. The Romans and Greeks thought humility was a negative, a weakness. This was a weakness in a person's character. So it's like the Apostle Paul, under the inspiration of the Spirit, coined a composite noun to describe humility. And it literally meant lowliness. It meant to think and judge in a lowly, according to lowliness, a mind and a heart of lowliness. It's understanding, it's having a proper understanding of myself in light of God. Humble myself under the mighty hand of God. I have nothing to boast in. And so look what Colossians does. Paul writes, as those who have been chosen by God, holy and beloved, this is who we are, put on heart of compassion, kindness, humility. I want to ask you a question in a second. Where have I seen these words before? Kindness, gentleness, patience, kindness, gentleness. I know I've heard that somewhere. The heart of compassion, kindness, humility, gentleness, patience. What do you think? God's just going to load you down with more weight on your shoulders? I want you to be humble. How in the world? These are the fruit of the Holy Spirit of God living in us, bearing with one another, forgiving each other. Whoever has a complaint against anyone, he ain't leaving anybody out. Just as the Lord forgave you, so also should you. And beyond all these things, put on love, because love is the gorilla glue. It is the liquid weld. It is the perfect bond of unity, love. So here it is. You got love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. Law cannot produce that, Galatians 5 says, but the Spirit of God produces that in my life and in yours. If you're a true believer in Jesus Christ, who've been justified by grace through faith alone and Christ alone, if you are a genuine believer, these fruits will manifest themselves in your body, and you could just write humility over all of them. And this is what leads to the unity of the Spirit. And so, God is not putting more on us. He's saying, this is who you are. Therefore, be diligent to preserve the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace. It is no coincidence that the set of commands begins with zealously working to maintain the unity of the Spirit in the church. And so let me ask you, what thought came to your mind when you thought of the church? Probably discord, divisions, problems, people falling, people not keeping their word. The list goes on. And so you, before long, you just kind of give up on the church. You're kind of like that angry face. I don't want that, you know. Well, listen, there's a reason for that. You need to get the true picture of what the church is to be. That's why I keep a sheep on my desk. Janet Driesman gave this to me a while back when I was preaching a series on the church, and I was talking about sheep and how they get themselves into such messy situations. I've heard that sheep can get into situations they can't even get themselves out of. So whenever she comes in my office, she always turns it upside down, because there literally is a story of a sheep that got his fur, what do they have, fur or wool, all hung up, and it literally was hanging. They are so helpless. They're helpless. Do you like being called a sheep? You know what I mean? That's what we are called, the flock of God. It reminds me of who we are. Defenseless, helpless, vulnerable, hard to get along with. Rebellious, we go our own way, right? Be diligent to preserve, not create it. We can't create it. The Spirit creates that. But maintain it. The unity of the Spirit in the bond of peace. Gene Getz says Ephesians 4:3 is perhaps one of the most profound and powerful statements in the entire New Testament. It represents a response to God's love that deeply occupied, listen, the heart and mind of Jesus himself, as he realized that his days on earth were coming to an end. You know where I'm going with this? John 17. In his high priestly prayer, he prayed for his disciples and all those who would believe in Christ through their message. That would be us. And here's what he prayed. May they be brought to complete unity to let the world know that you sent me and have loved them even as you have loved me. Do you want the world to know how much God loves them? Then you love the church. Then you work diligently at getting along with and loving and forbearing with others who are not like you, who have grown up in a totally different situation than you. They could be black, they could be white, they could have different color skin, they could have different color ethnic backgrounds, but it doesn't matter, because we are united by one Spirit into one body, and this is what the Spirit of God does among those people. Oneness is such a part of God's own character. Seven times, that's what it says. One body, one Spirit, one hope, one Lord, one faith, one baptism, one God and Father. Seven times. It's the number of perfection, such that any divisions among God's people violates his will and destroys our witness. One, 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 one. Seven times. He's saying, I want you to walk in a manner worthy of what you've been called into. You are my people. I've filled you with my Spirit. And this is who you are, and this is who I am. Wayne Grudem says there were no perfect churches at the time of the New Testament, and there are no perfect churches until Christ returns. That is, it's true. If you find a perfect church, don't go there, because, why? You'll ruin it. You will ruin it. Because all of us bring our baggage and imperfections. And we are commanded and given the power by the Holy Spirit to live this kind of extraordinary life. So, let's finish. Number one, always have to ask the question, are you united with Christ and his body by faith alone? I mean, we're talking about that, but let's not just assume. That's why every time we take communion, I can't assume that everybody in here is a believer. You could have been coming here for 10 years. And the Spirit of God all of a sudden hits you that you have not trusted Christ. It's a horrible thought. Put this in your pipe and smoke on it a little bit. Listen, there are more unbelievers in churches today than you will ever know. It's true. There are more people who have not come to faith in Christ. It is the tragedy of our day today. You want to know why you got such a bad opinion about the church? Is because there's all kinds of unbelievers who have not come to true repentance and faith in the church. And I'm not saying leave. I'm saying understand the gospel. Trust Christ as your Savior and let the Spirit of God begin to change you. No, don't leave. Listen. Listen to what God by His Spirit is saying. They said, brethren, what should we do now that I realize that I have had a part in crucifying Jesus Christ? He died for me. Repent. It's a change of direction. That's all it means. Each one of you be baptized. In the church, there was no such thing as a believer who wasn't baptized. Water baptism was just almost kind of like a way of displaying one's faith in Jesus Christ. It's like you come to faith, you repent, and it's like you desire to be baptized. You want everybody to know that you are a follower of Jesus Christ. It doesn't save you. Baptism can't. Water can't wash your sins away. Jesus' blood can. What's your view of the church? Is it like a quick star? Get your gas and get out of town. Some people, I've had that opinion almost. I've had that opinion. Hey, could you put church at a more convenient time for me so that maybe I could get it done? And then how about a Saturday evening service so that I could have all Sunday to do what I want to do? Ooh, ouch. You know what I mean? Yikes. No. That would not be why I want to move a time of a service. Maybe I'll move it at a time that makes it more inconvenient for you so that meeting with Jesus Christ is like the most important thing to you. How about Costco? It's a nice place. I mean, nice things, one-stop shopping. Everything in one place. Wouldn't that be convenient? That's awesome. Bud Light. Whoa. In a sermon? Tastes great, less filling. Let's just have a shorter sermon. Let's just have less heavy doctrine. No. I like things light, okay? No, you don't want that. Rube's, okay. Now we're talking. At a place like Rube's, you go there not to get in and out quick, okay? As a matter of fact, it's an experience that you enjoy. It's something that you take part in. I don't grill my steak. I'll do that. I like to do that. And you do it around a group of people. You do this together. It's a kind of a together kind of thing. I mean, you could go eat at Rube's by yourself, but why would you want to do that? You know, go with a group of people. Matter of fact, I might do that this week. But listen, it's an experience that you should enjoy. Church should be something you long to come to and you don't want to hardly leave. It should be a taste of heaven on earth. It's the invisible kingdom being made visible in this world. And God wants everybody to see it. He does. If there's been a change in your life, He wants people to know about it. And it should always be shining the light. Whether we sing it, whether we pray it, whether we share it, it should all be shining a light on the person and work of Jesus Christ. Charles Spurgeon used to say, if you're choosing a church, don't go where there's all fine music and grand talk and beautiful architecture. Those things will neither fill anybody's stomach or feed your soul. Go where the gospel is preached, the gospel that really feeds your soul, and go often. John Stott said, if the church is central to God's purpose, as seen in both history and the gospel, it must surely also be central in our lives. How could we take lightly what God takes so seriously? Finally, what is God asking you, of you, when it comes to maintaining the Spirit's unity? In my library, I have a book by Les Parrott called High Maintenance Relationships. I consult it every now and then. No. And it gives a high-maintenance self-test right at the beginning. Have you recently been dealing with a relationship that drains you of enthusiasm and energy? You answer it. Okay, do you sometimes dread having to see or talk to a particular person at work or social situation? You answer. Do you have a relationship in which you give more than you get in return? And then they have you total up at the end, and if you circled 10 or more yeses, you are certainly in a high-maintenance relationship. Well, let me just tell you something. You're in high-maintenance relationships, okay? You don't need a test. And in the front, he has the critic. Constantly complains and gives unwanted advice. The wet blanket, pessimistic and automatically negative. The steamroller, blindly insensitive to others. The volcano, builds steam and is ready to erupt. The sponge, constantly in need, but gives nothing back. You're in a high-maintenance relationship. You're probably a high-maintenance person. Let's just be honest. But listen, here's the things that affect Spirit's unity. My me-centered attitude, my proud independence, my critical eye, my complaining spirit, my consumer mentality. And these are reasons to repent. And if you see any of these in yourself, and I'm sure the Spirit is showing you different things as it shows me, we need to be constant repenters. This is what keeps me humble. Somebody has to point out a bad attitude to me. I shouldn't get defensive. I should just assume that's probably right and five more of them. So receive it and go to the cross in repentance. Impatience, that's my default setting. Gentleness, that doesn't come natural. Oh my goodness, if it wasn't for the indwelling Holy Spirit of God, how could we ever make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit and the bond of peace? So Piper says, sanctification is a community project. Of course it is. That's why God has put you in community. Okay? That is why we don't need to see this as a negative or a downer. So here's the question. Is God done with the church? Is the church really going to survive? Oh my goodness, all these scandals. Something new every week. Well, worship team, as you come, what will guarantee that the church of Jesus Christ will survive? No. What will guarantee that the church of Jesus Christ will thrive so that his bride will have no wrinkle or spot or any other thing holy and blameless before him? What will guarantee that? Yeah, that it's founded upon Jesus Christ. In the Chicago skyline is the John Hancock Center, the two towers on the top. It's a beautiful thing to behold. And it towers 1,127 feet over Michigan Avenue. The imposing structure consists of about 400 million tons of steel, concrete, and glass. And when the wind howls off of Lake Michigan, the water in the sinks of the John Hancock Center swishes back and forth. There's such play in it, okay? So how does anybody ever dare go up to the top of the building? Look at this skylight, or the view from the top floor. And they've even added this 360 tilt ride. It literally is a ride. You can stand in it, and it goes back and forth like this as you're going out over the edge of it. I haven't done it. I just was reading about it. Anyway, how in the world could you dare to go to the top floor, knowing how tall it is, and you could fall off? Lying 200 feet below the surface of Michigan Avenue, below the sandy loam and the hard pan clay, is the Niagaran bedrock. And the John Hancock Center has 200 gigantic steel and concrete caissons. That's what I'm reading here, which extend down into the bedrock to anchor it there. You know why the church is going to stand and survive and thrive? Because of the foundation of Jesus Christ. That's it. That's the only reason. I will build it, Jesus said. Okay. I'm so thankful, and the gates of Hades will not prevail against it. No man can lay a foundation other than the one that's already laid, which is Jesus Christ. He is the chief cornerstone. He's rejected, but he has become the cornerstone, and we are living stones built upon him. This is the reason that you can tell anybody, listen, the church is amazing. It is founded upon Jesus Christ. It is being built up by him with imperfect people, with all kinds of messes. But the Spirit of God is guaranteeing that we are being changed into the likeness of Jesus Christ. And on the last day, no spot, no wrinkle, holy, blameless before him, guaranteed. Not because of you, but because of Jesus Christ. That's why we praise him. That's why everything about our lives should point to him, like a spotlight shining on him. He's the one that is changing and shaping the church so that the world around will look and said, I think there is a God, and he must love me. And maybe they would meet you, or maybe they would come here, and they would meet Jesus face to face, and they would trust him, and they would see him through his people, the church. Where else? It's the one pipeline. It's the fiber optic pathway for the gospel to the world. And it's the only one that God has sent. We want to tap in. We want to love it. We want to build it up. We want to do all we can to maintain this unity for God's glory. Let's stand together and worship him.